The Crouch. It's always a pleasure to return to a field where so many wonderful hours were put in to enjoy the blessings of God and to see the tremendous changes that have taken place. I just remarked to President Crouch what a delightfully beautiful building is this new chapel. I thrill every time I drive by it, and this is my second time to be in it. It just thrills my heart all the time. There are many, many things I would like to talk to you about this morning. I told Brother Johns that Brother Crouch had given me permission to preach until 10 o'clock. But Brother Johns said, you may preach till 10 o'clock, but we'll all be gone. So I know that my time is limited. And I know how he feels, because that's exactly what I used to tell the fellows that came to my chapel. I'm not going to do much more than just repeat briefly the announcement of Brother Crouch. Apropos to the graduate school, it is a dream coming true. God has been very good to us, and it does look like that things are getting off to a tremendous start with a summer program this summer and then the opening officially of the school term in the fall. We're grateful that God has led us thus far. We're thankful for the contribution that Central Bible College is making to us as far as faculty is concerned. Evangel College has made a contribution to us. We believe that God has helped us to put together a faculty and a program that will be a quality education that our young people will be pleased to receive. One question that will be asked when the group meets, and I'll answer it now, the question is, will the school go beyond a one-year program, which is now envisioned, the offering of a master's degree in either Bible and theology or in missions? And the answer is that though there has been no definitive decision by the Board of Trustees saying that we will, the fact is that all the men are agreed that the school will project itself into a full MDiv program that will be acceptable for not only those who wish advanced training for various phases of ministry, but will be acceptable to the chaplaincy. I have just come from Washington, D.C., where I met with the chief of all the armed forces and have met with very fine, warm response on their part as we have tried to explain to them what we are doing. One philosophical thing which I hope you understand and will be able to voice and express to those who may ask you questions. The average seminary is a three-year program on top of a four-year liberal arts program. But for 50 years in the Assemblies of God, the Bible College has been the route to the ministry. And we have had no desire whatsoever to change direction at all. And so we are placing our graduate program on top of the Bible College program. An admission to the school will depend on your degree here with at least 24 hours of Bible and theology in the undergraduate level. I am happy to be a part of a continuing process and a continuing education that I know is going to be a blessing and a great enhancement to the kingdom of God in the days that lie ahead. There are so many things I'd like to tell you about the school, but I think I'm going to stop there. If you wish further information and you do not have the time to meet with me this morning, I'll be glad to see to it that you get it. If you just drop me a note at the headquarters office or let Brother Johns or Brother Crouch know that you're interested, and we'll make a supply of brochures available through their offices that you can have. But now then, it's always a pleasure to share with young people something from out of God's Word. And as I looked forward to coming this morning, it was with a great deal of, well, shall I say, fear and trepidation, because for the last 3 months I have been grounded as far as preaching is concerned because of a health condition, and I didn't know whether I wanted to get started back again or not. But the past couple of days has been my privilege to be on several campuses, and I find that there's something keeps burning and burning in my soul, and I'd like to share it briefly with you this morning. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, and verse 35, you will remember that this chapter is one that deals with violence and the wrath of God. It talks about sinning willfully and there remaining no more sacrifice for sin. It talks about what a fearful thing it is to fall in the hands of a living God. The wrath of God is pictured here in this particular chapter. And when we come down to verse 35, there is a tremendous consoling promise that the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he was, seemed to lay hold on. And in this day of change, in this day of confusion, in this day of fear on every hand, it seems to me that this verse is something that you and I as students can lay hold on as a promise of God. Wherefore, cast not away therefore your confidence in the Lord, for therein is great recompense of reward. What a glorious promise this is. A glorious privilege we have of putting our confidence in one who is unshaken, one who is immovable, one who has never changed. Our God is the same today as he was yesterday, and will be the same tomorrow as he is today. And though there are those who come on the scene with doctrines and truths concerning, or statements concerning God that are not true, and would cause our faith in him to be shaken, I'm glad that if we will dare to put our hand in his, we can have this confidence that there is a reward for those that continue to trust in God. As I searched my heart to know what I should speak to you about this morning, it occurred to me that I might just take the moments to share with you some of the theological problems that are rearing their ugly heads on the horizon of our church. Now, we oftentimes think that the problems of liberal theology come out of other churches besides ours. And we have been very grateful to God that through the years he has protected us in the theology of our church. And we have not had to fight very much with the foibles of liberalism and those things that would destroy one's faith in God. But tragically, as it may be, there are certain doctrines that are rearing their heads among Assemblies of God people. And I would like to just sort of enumerate a couple of them for you this morning. Let you think about them. I'm not going to solve them. That'll be Dr. Horton's problem. But I'll just raise them for you and let you think about them. First of all is one that is really devastating when you look carefully at it. And it is the idea of the delimiting of God. You know, we have in our theology always taught that there is a word that begins with omni, that is a qualifying adjective or noun, whatever grammar you want to put to it, that describes God. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And by this, we mean exactly what this word omni involves, all embracing in every category that is referred to. There is a theory going abroad now that God is less than omni, and that he is less than omni, especially in two categories. First of all, in his omnipotence. And the syllogism that is used to prove his less than being God is the simple fact that since God has chosen to give man free moral will, and therefore man has the right to choose whether he will be saved or not, they have carried this one step further and said that God cannot therefore save a man against his will. And if God cannot save a man against his will, then he is not omnipotent. For there is one thing that he cannot do, and therefore his omnipotence is gone. Well, as far as I am concerned, purely from a philosophical viewpoint, there is an answer. Certainly there is a biblical answer. But to say that because God has chosen to give man his free will means that God couldn't do anything else about it is to deny the very nature of God. And then there is another one in this delimiting of God closely connected with it, and yet enough to give a great concern in the minds of some serious theological students. And that is that because God has given man this free moral will, this power to choose, this power to determine whether he will be saved, therefore, God does not know whether man will be saved or not until he actually makes his choice. And since he does not know whether man will be saved or not, he cannot be omniscient. Well, this, of course, again, is a violation of any concept we would have of an infinite God who must have all the infinity of this universe in his own perfections if we are to believe in him as God. Any God that is less than infinite does not deserve the right to be worshipped as God. Surely God has given us the right of choice. Surely God has said you may choose whether you will be saved or not. But for me to admit, because of that premise, that it logically follows that God doesn't know what I am going to do until I have done it, is ridiculous. God knows, or you know, if I go out there and climb up that tree, you know that if I tumble out on my head, there's going to be a great big splash. But that doesn't mean that I have to tumble out on my head. The whole question of predestination and foreordination comes into here. And I do not have time to talk about it, but I only throw this theological conundrum out to you to recognize that there is a problem in the church today that we need to lay hold of. And paralleling this delimitation of God, there is a tendency on the part of some of our men to exalt the nature of man himself to a point where he is no longer dependent wholly and solely upon God. And this theory goes back a long way. It picks up Finney's theology and exaggerates it beyond anything that Finney probably ever intended. It denies original sin. There is no guilt imputed to man because of the sin of our parents, either that of Adam and Eve or those before us. There is simply no imputed guilt whatsoever. And since there is no original sin, you cannot be condemned for any sin of the past. And then they carry it one step further to remind you that in the book it talks about being perfect. And the motivation behind this particular theory was that our young people ought to be committed, dedicated, serious students and servants of God. One of the young men that started it was disgusted with the lackadaisical, haphazard, sloppy way of life that some of our Pentecostal young people had taken unto themselves. And so he set forth this idea that man must seek out perfection, and that he must work to be a perfect Christian in this world of sin all round about us. So thoroughly has this idea of perfection been impregnated into the minds of our young people across portions of our country that they are beginning to live in a constant dread, in a constant fear that they will have missed God in some way and lose out completely. In fact, a young man from my school was holding a revival in a certain seaboard city on the West Coast. He heard when he went down to the church one morning to do some studying, a voice praying in the chapel. He was praying loud. In fact, he was not praying. He was crying and screaming as if his heart would break. And the young man went in and listened to him. And the agony of his prayer was such that after 15 minutes, he tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Son, is there anything I can do to help you?" And this young 19-year-old boy turned with hot, scalding tears rolling down his face. He had just come from a conference in which the delimitation of God had been emphasized and the exaltation of man's perfection had been promoted. And he said, "Yes, sir, I am the janitor of this building, and I just discovered I missed the spot, and God has convicted me for it." And he was screaming and crying as if his heart would break. Now, you can project that just as far as you want, but it leads to a morbidity that leads even to suicide. Oh, what a tragedy that men will get themselves caught in a vice where they're trying to find some way out of their theological problems. But back to the confusion that's here, let me point out to you a great weakness in it. If there is no original sin, if man does not inherit any guilt by imputation, and if it is possible, as we are taught, to live one day at a time perfect without sin, then it is possible for somebody to live 2 days perfect without sin. And it is possible for someone to live 3 days perfect without sin. And if it is conceivable that anybody can live 3 days, it is conceivable that sometime, somewhere in this universe of ours, it might be conceivable that a man could live from birth to grave without sin. And young people, let me tell you this. If that day were ever to come, Jesus Christ died in vain. For there was no other way, God said, to redeem lost mankind except through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And I cannot bring myself to believe that if God eternal knew one single person could ever be saved without the atonement of Calvary, he would not have allowed his son to die on that cross. These are some of the problems that are facing us. This last thing about the exaltation of man is a very weak, faulty attempt to harmonize the philosophies of existentialism and the gospel of Christ. And the young men that are doing it have come up with the idea that they're doing the church a favor. But what a tragedy it is when we would dethrone God and put man upon that throne. Oh, please do not misunderstand me. I would not make light of man seeking after perfection. The Bible does talk about being perfect, even as our Father is perfect. We are taught that there is a path that leads to ultimate success. But we are also taught by the same Bible that talks about perfection that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there would have been no need for that promise if it were possible that man could attain unto this perfection by himself. But I go back to my verse of scripture and say again, wherefore cast not away therefore your confidence in the Lord. For whether you put your faith in all of the ramifications of humankind, the fact still remains that in the final analysis, the only way you can ever stand in the presence of the Lord God, having attained to this goal which others would have us attain to, is because you've had confidence in the all-embracing grace and the all-sufficient strength of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a verse in Jude which thrills my heart. It causes it sometimes to pound like the proverbial sledgehammer as I realize how wonderful and how glorious it is. Jude wrote, "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us with joy before the exceeding presence of his glory, unto him be power and dominion forever." I don't know exactly what connotation that verse has to you, but I want you to know it does something deep down in my soul. I suspect that I had better make the position clear. I am not a Calvinist. I want you to understand that. And the other side, I'm not an Arminian either. I want you to understand that. I am a Pentecostal, and there's a considerable difference between the two. But the one thing that I must clear with you is that I think it is possible to once be saved, to backslide and die in a backslidden condition and go to an eternal hell without Christ and without God. That ought to make my position very clear. But over against that foreboding doom for those who fail. And incidentally, there's some of our good people that believe in backsliding and being scriptural so much that they think they have to practice it in order to be scriptural. This, of course, is ridiculous. But, I want you to note this verse, "Unto him that is able to keep us from falling." I don't have to worry if I fail. I don't have to fret and fume if I lose out. I don't have to be in a constant dread of the angry wrath of an angry God as long as I dare to hold my confidence in him. Now, I don't know about you, but my whole nature makes me what I am. I'm an Irishman. I told someone sometime if I wasn't an Irishman, I'd be ashamed of it. There are only one or two people in the world that are worse than an Irishman. A Swede, a German, an Italian, you name them. They're there. But the problem with an Irishman is they are bullheaded and fleshly and carnal. And I look back at my life and I know I have made failures. I know that though I've walked with God for almost 40 years, there have been things back there which if I could do over, I would do them over. Mistakes. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about some grievous sin of adultery and immorality. God be praised, He's protected me from that kind of thing. But there are those things in my life that have absolutely been a shame to God and to me. And I look at them and begin to evaluating them, and I want to cry out for mercy, because I realize that too many times I've had my way in sinful, willful, disobedience to God. And then I read this verse, and it says that one of these days, when the trumpet is sounded or the grave is opened, I knew not when, He'll meet me at the gate of eternal day, and He'll take me by the hand and say, Cordis, I want you to meet my Father. And all the visions of my failures flood before my eyes. All the weaknesses of my flesh suddenly envelop me. And I walk by His side trembling and shaking and afraid. I wonder how it'll come out. But then I remember, cast not away therefore your confidence in the Lord, for therein is great recompense of reward. And I steal up my courage, and I grip Him by the hand, and He marches me down that long hall that leads to the throne of God. And then I hear Him speak, and He says, Father, I want you to meet my younger brother. His name is Cordis. He's one that I died for on the cross. And Father, I want you to know there's nothing wrong with him. Oh, hallelujah. Faultless. Faultless. All of the past of weakness, all of the failures of my life evaporate into nothingness when he presents me before his Father and mine. Unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before him in that day. God bless you.